Good morning, Newville. Pastor Tim is going to begin today to talk about the bodily resurrection. So it's kind of exciting to hear about that. And the verses that we're going to be looking at today are a part of his introduction, or will support and inform his introduction. So I will ask you just to listen, because I'll be reading excerpts from Genesis, from Paul's letter to the Roman church, and also some verses from the book of Acts. The title is taken from Exodus 14, verses 28 to 29. None of them survived, but the Israelites had walked through the sea on dry ground. The first verse is from Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." From Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. "You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for you are dust, and you will return to dust." From Romans chapter 5, verses 14 to 17. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a prototype of the coming one. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift overflowed to the many by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ? And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation. But from many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. Since by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" From Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. "Therefore, no condemnation now exists for those in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, since it was limited by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in flesh like ours under sin's domain and as a sin offering." From Acts 2, verses 22 to 24. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus the Nazarene was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And Romans 8, verses 9 to 11. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God lives in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you." And may God bless that reading of his word.
The common medical practice for treating cancer is three things. It is surgery, it is chemotherapy, which is a poison, and the third thing is radiation. The rationale being that if you are infected with any type of a cancerous lesion, what the medical profession tries to do is they take you to the brink of death through the chemotherapy and the radiation, hoping that the cancer will be killed and that you will then be resuscitated almost, brought back to life. I've seen this. I have very personal experience with this, and believe me, it does take them right to the brink of death. And it's not certain that the treatment is not also going to kill the host. You know, the cancer would be the parasite, and our bodies then would be the host. And the trick is, and it's difficult. The trick is to get to the point where the cancer dies, but the patient does not. I want you to remember that, because unbeknownst, I think, the medical profession has taken God's plan and adapted it to the treatment of these life-threatening diseases. And what I try to take on today, and I threatened to do this about 6 months ago, and it is typical for me. It took me about 6 months to get here, but I think I'm finally here. I think I can bring it in for a landing now. And one of the topics that is really overlooked in the church is a bodily resurrection. I think that the body has been given short shrift, and many times we concentrate so much on our spirit. The body has had a bad rap. Our bodies have been blamed for sin. You know, if it just weren't for this body, then I wouldn't be sinning. Well, of course, that's not true, and it's unfair. We don't understand, I don't think, as a body of believers, and this is a very hopeful sermon, very, very exciting for me, that our bodies, we were never created to be disembodied. The humanity was always created by God to be an embodied human being. And that plan has not changed. You know, what happened in Genesis 3 did not throw God's plan off track. He does not compromise. And he is going to go through with this plan of embodied human beings. There's such a misunderstanding, I think, by God's people about this. I told this story before several years ago, but I'll tell it again just to give you an idea of, I think, some of the mindset of people that are in the church, good people, people that love the Lord. And I had a couple in my practice, God-fearing people, good people. And the man had an accident, and he lost his right arm, and he was given a prosthesis. And his wife said to him, "Well, when you get to heaven, you'll have another arm and a new arm." And the man said back, "Yeah, but then I won't need it," which is patently false. It just shows us that the idea that we might have about God's people going to a disembodied bliss sometime when in the future is not biblical at all. It is not about according to Scripture. So I hope to enlighten all of us about this and to understand that if you have a loved one and they have gone to the other side, let me assure you of something. You are going to one day see and touch that very same body that you loved on this side of eternity. You know, our bodies, Teresa and I were talking, you know, our bodies take a hit, don't they? You know, we've got a lot of people in our congregation that are ill, and that our bodies exert such a tyranny over us, and they wear out. And I experienced that very practically on Friday, because I had a little 8-year-old Rosebud who spent the day with me, and she insisted that Granddaddy play soccer with her. And, you know, boy, you know, your body betrays you, doesn't it? You know, she would, I was guarding the goal, and this little girl comes up to shoot the goal, and she kicks the ball, and I know that I need to, intellectually, I know I need to stop that ball from going through the goal. However, my body doesn't cooperate. You know, it just, and things happen, and deterioration happens. But this is all according to God's plan. This is how he really is going to save and redeem our bodies. We've been talking about the Exodus narrative, and the Holy Spirit led me to that, and I led with that topic because it dovetails perfectly into bodily resurrection. Because we know that God has 3 sons, right? Exodus 4:22, Yahweh says, like your shirt, Anthony, Yahweh says, Israel is my firstborn son. So there is one son. Then we have the begotten son, Jesus of Nazareth, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Jesus is set apart as the begotten. And then lastly, in Romans 8, we learn that men and women are adopted children of God. So God has the same rescue plan for all 3 of those categories. And understand this, the rescue plan, as demonstrated in the Exodus narrative, is a template. It is a foreshadowing of bodily resurrection. What does he do in the Exodus narrative? Well, for all 3 of these children that God has, well, he paradoxically puts them under the dominion of that which they're trying to get away from. Right? Israel's trying to get away from Pharaoh. He puts them under the dominion of Pharaoh. Doesn't make any sense. Jesus of Nazareth, he puts him directly under the dominion of the Romans, of Satan, of sin. Us, men and women, sons and daughters of God, we know that things go wrong. We know that we are under the dominion of sin, and that sin invades our bodies. But the sting in the tail for Pharaoh and for Satan and for sin and for disease is that the dominion over our bodies turns out to be their very demise. Remember the cancer. Cancer's a parasite. Cancer invades the host. And the treatment is to take the host to the brink of death and then kill the parasite. Now, the Red Sea plan of God, the Red Sea plan, and note that the sea is a metaphor for death. No, I'm not saying that whole story is fable fact or fable and legend. It isn't. It's a historical event. However, in Scripture, sea is a metaphor for death. And the rescue plan that God had in place for Israel, now, it echoes across the centuries. And it will be the same plan that God uses to rescue his begotten son. It'll be the same plan that God uses to rescue his adopted sons and daughters. You know, I think about that Exodus narrative, and you know that it was the the controlling story of Israel. I mean, they rehearsed it, rehearsed it, rehearsed it. You read the Psalms are replete with references to this Exodus narrative. Do you think Jesus, remember Israel is the firstborn son. Do you think that Jesus had to trust God like Israel had to trust God? Here's Israel, the firstborn son, standing at the edge of the Red Sea. Something miraculous happens. The waters part, but there's two walls of water. Do you think those people had to exercise a little bit of faith to walk down into that, between those walls of water? Do you think the begotten son had to exercise some faith when he understands he is enacting the Exodus narrative? Isn't this interesting? He is now Israel. Jesus becomes Israel. And I know, well, I don't know, I think that that Exodus narrative was read repeatedly by Jesus. I can imagine him sitting by an olive oil lamp when he was aware, he had self-awareness of who he was. When he finally settled down in his mind and he got the fact that he was the begotten Son of God. And yes, there was a moment when that happened. And when he came to grips with his vocation, and when he reads the Exodus narrative, can't you picture that? That he's reading that story about how Israel, the firstborn son, Jesus knew the scripture verbatim. And yes, he read the same five books of the Old Testament that we read. That's interesting to me. And he read, wasn't called Exodus 4:22 then, it was just Exodus. He read that second book of Moses. He sees the story about Israel and how they had to go through, metaphorically, the sea of death. Do you think that buoyed his faith? I do. I think that whole thing and that story recorded was to echo across the centuries and for this young Jewish itinerant prophet to read that and to have the confidence that he was to enact in a different way. He was to enact what happened to Israel and what God put through Israel too. And he had to have that story to have the confidence, because Jesus willingly and volitionally went to the cross. And he had to have the confidence that, like God rescued that firstborn son through the metaphoric sea of the Red Sea and brought him out on the other side, that God would do the same thing for him. You see, the title might seem strange to you that I have attached to this. And Nathan, that's going to be a long title to put on there, but put it on there. And that is that none of the Egyptians survived. The cancer was killed. But the Israelites walked through. Walk through that sea on dry ground. You see, God took them through a type of death, didn't he? He took Israel through a type of death. And he uses the same plan now, we're going to find out. He does, I'm going to, this is an introduction. He uses that same plan with his begotten son. Same plan. You will see the same thing. Only he takes his begotten son through actual physical death. And here's what you need to understand. We're talking about the way he rescued Jesus. He had to rescue Jesus of Nazareth from physical death. So he takes Jesus through actual physical death as a means to save Jesus from the dominion of death. And he will do the same plan for his adopted sons and daughters. We will go through physical death as a means to rescue us from the dominion of death. Isn't that good? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that, you know, where Paul says, none of the rulers of this age knew the wisdom of God. If they had, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory because it proved to be their demise. None of them survived. How did we get here? How did humanity get here? And hold on to what I said, that this Calvary experience was to save Jesus of Nazareth. There's a nuance here that's very, very important. Let's look at how we got here. Genesis 2, 16 to 17. The Lord had just made embodied humans. Embodied. Why embodied? Well, they had to do something. They had to superintend his very physical world. So they had to have a body. God likes bodies. He invented them. And he's not going to let go of them. And he's not going to let go of your body. The Lord commanded a man, Genesis 2, 16, you are free to eat, you know that story, from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on that day you eat from it, you will certainly die. The day that Adam and Eve, paradisal man and woman, decided to volitionally rebel against the direct command of God, that very day that they did that, what happened? They were condemned to be under sin's dominion. Then and there. And God warns them. The death process will begin. Well, how are we going to pay for this sin, God? Your body is the currency. Your body's the capital. You're debtors. I'm a debtor. And God says here, well, if you sin, you're going to have to pay for that debt. You know, this debt is mounting up. It's like a charge account in a store. The debt just keeps mounting up. And finally, at the end, you're going to pay for that debt. And here's what Satan is going to accept as full payment. He's going to take your body. Your body will be the currency. Your body will be the capital, and it will pay for that sin. And on that day, eons ago, humanity became debtors, and the capital and the currency that we use to pay that debt is our physicality, our bones, our muscles, our sinew, our nerves, our bodies. Valuable. Well, that's the warning of God. The enemy wants your body. And he wants to ravage it right now. And see, the enemy falls right into the trap here, just like Pharaoh did. There's the warning, and here's the act. Genesis 3:19, see that? They do it. They sin. They fall for the enemy's wiles and ways. The serpent is very beguiling, and he flatters them, and he says, God wants to keep you down. He knows that if you eat that fruit, you're going to be like him. You know what? Satan was absolutely right. Absolutely right. We did become like God, but we couldn't handle it. See, that's how the enemy works. A little truth, a little lie. Yeah, you're going to become like God. The enemy left off the fact that you aren't going to be handle it. You can't handle being like God. So God says, okay. I can almost hear the sorrow in God's voice here, can't you? This is his children. And just like a child, if they rebel and go against you, and you know the consequences, and it breaks your heart, doesn't it? And you tell them, well, you've done this, and this is what's going to happen. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow. Remember what they had going before? Just walk through the garden. Your food's provided. I have other more important things for you to do besides scratch for your food. And you'll eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground. Wait a minute. I thought those bodies were immortal. They were. Up to a point. They were immortal. Adam and Eve were built to be immortal. And that which God had not wanted invaded his good creation, sin. When sin invaded God's good creation, death comes with it. And so the immortality that was built into humanity, gone. You know, I know a lot about physiology. And our bodies are I understand why we were made to be immortal. I understand how. Everything you need is on board. Everything. We have our own antibiotics. We have our own anti-inflammatories. We have our own regenerative processes. We have our own onboard computer that communicates directly with our cells and our tissues and tells us what to change and what to do. The machinery's there, but it became tainted. Until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. Now look at here. What happened to their bodies? What happened to humanity's bodies? These glorious machines. You're dust. You traded in bodily immortality. You traded in a body that is glorious for a body that is now dust? I mean, is that worth it? Was it really worth it? Too late. You're dust. And now you will return to dust. You know what happened right there? Our bodies became the victims of our sin. Your body does not cause you to sin. Your body reacts to the commands from your cerebral cortex, aka your brain, and tells your bodies what to do. And your bodies, because of this system, have to comply with the commands coming down from on high. Our bodies became victims there on that day. Our bodies became as unsubstantial as dust. We became debtors. And the only capital that you've got, the only capital I've got, the only way I can pay for that sin is with my body, my physicality. Our bodies, Shakespeare says, are our gardens. To the witch, our wills are gardeners. So that's what happened. That's how we got into this mess. That's why disease invaded. That's why the parasite of disease invaded your body. What happens to a parasite when the body dies? It dies too. Cancer, chemotherapy, radiation, the brink of death. So, Paul picks up here in Romans and he says, here, look at this. Nevertheless, death reigned. Death reigned unchecked, decimated humanity from Adam to Moses. Why? No defense. We've got no defense. We're empty Trojan horses. You're a Trojan horse, and you're offered to the Trojans, it's empty. Great, we got dominion over this body. All too easy. One more. Check that off. One more body. But then, from Adam to Moses, what happened with Moses? What came into the world with Moses as God's first strike against the problem of sin? Well, the law, of course, Sinai. So God strikes back at that which had invaded his good creation and that which had invaded our bodies. He strikes back. His first strike back is with the law. I'll give the law. You understand that heretofore, there was no law. There was no. Humanity just, I think this is right. I think this is wrong. Not sure. I think it's right. I think it's wrong. And so God strikes back against sin with the law. How you doing with that? Are you punctiliously following the Ten Commandments? If you hate your brother, you've murdered him, Jesus said. Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount is exposition of the Ten Commandments and what they really meant. So death reigns. There's no defense. God gives the law. But then verse 15, Paul starts to talk about this gift. And then he says, there's a gift that's at the right, on the threshold of your life. There's a gift there, and apparently it's going to do something to deal with this problem of sin. Verse 15, for if by one man's trespass the many died. How much more have the grace of God and the gift, there it is again, the gift overflowed to the many. Something invaded God's creation. It was a sin. It was death. And then here's, Paul says, well, something else has just come. There's something else here with the rising of the sun. There's a dawn, a dawning, and there's a gift that comes with it. So this gift is given to combat this trespass of Adam. By the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, verse 16, and the gift is not like the one man's sin. Gift. Paul says gift 5 times in this passage. Doesn't say what it is. That's so Pauline. The gift is not like the one man's sin because, I'm at verse 16, Romans chapter 5, because from one sin came the judgment resulting in condemnation. No, I'm sorry. You sinned and you unhappily are in the family of humanity and that sin trails after you. Trickles down to you. And Paul says, even if you didn't sin like Adam, he said, it doesn't matter. You're in the family. And the family has been infected with this. And you unhappily are inheriting it. And then he says, you're condemned. But from many trespasses came the gift again. The gift resulting in, what's the opposite of condemnation? Justification. Well, what's the gift, Paul? Well, hold your pants on, he says. I'll get to that. But right now, I'm just trying to get a concept across to you. I'm trying to get a concept across that there's this yin-yang between condemnation and justification, and the condemnation is because of one man's sin, and the justification is because of one man's obedience. So just stand by. Just get those two concepts down, Paul says. Verse 17, since by the one man's trespass, death reigned. Death reigned through that one man. How much more will those who receive the overflow of grace, and here again the fifth time he mentions it, and the gift of righteousness, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. There the stage is set. The stage is set. Death and the gift. Adam and Christ. And we will find, as we go through this, the problem, they never got together. Sin and Christ never got in the same boxing ring. Sin's over here, decimating, reigning. God's over here trying to strike back with the law. But the ever noise, they never got together. They were separate. Well, I can't deal with death unless I get him in the ring. I get him in the ring, I can give a knockout punch. How can I do that? Because Satan's crafty. Well, we find out how he does that and the ingenious way he does that next week as we continue with this. So I hope that today was a clear introduction and it set the stage anyway. And I would encourage you, please bring these sheets, Tim's sheets, back with you next week. And we're going to unfold God's wonderful plan as we march toward the full flower of bodily resurrection for his people. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would bless these words. Amen.